thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy.
Thank you.
May our hearts continue to give you praise and glory and honor. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, the world needs to hear us praise the Lord. You know, how many times in the prophetic books and Psalms it talks about praise. Talk about the nations praising God. It's a witness to God's glory. It's a witness to His sovereignty when you praise the Lord. When you're at work or at school and your reaction to something is to praise. Even when the world is in turmoil, we praise. It's a witness. You praise is a witness. Amen. Praise God. I'm going to pray for the word. Pray for us regarding the word. But just a couple of things I want to emphasize really quickly before I get into it. Number one, as I indicated earlier, we normally have a special presentation for Asian American Heritage Month video-wise. We didn't have it this particular Sunday because of our focus on transitioning from the fire. But I just want to mention it to you that I know that we don't have that many folks in our church who are from the Asian American community, but we will. That's why we do those things. We're a future-oriented church. We don't react. We set trends. We don't wait for the trends to happen. So we've already begun to do that with our Latino community, but we're going to continue to expand our focus both locally and globally. The other thing I want to mention, too, is make sure you go and visit Dr. Bailey's table at the end of service to support people around the world who are in different circumstances than us, but who will be encouraged by our support for them through the purchase of these clothing and all the other things that they've made for us. So once you take advantage of that, with that, we're going to pray and get to the word here. So, Father God, I just thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace, your faithfulness. Lord, you are God that is sees our need before the situation arises. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. And so we're grateful for your faithfulness and inspiring us to be faithful to you. So we thank you for this. May we grow by the word of God. May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Praise God. Praise God. So I'm excited about this series we're on. We started a couple weeks ago, introduced a series. It's called Hustle. Hustle. And it calls out the hurried tempo of our lives. And it asks us to invest time with God, which in turn aligns our pace and priorities to match the Father's. Last week we mentioned the example of Jesus himself, who made prayer a priority. He was a busy man. He was a busy man. He had a demanding schedule. With all that, he made time to spend with the Father. This is the end game. This is the outcome we want from this series. Last week we placed a strong emphasis, as I indicated, on slowing down our pace so that we can prioritize time with God. And today we're going to talk further about the strong pull toward the hurried life and why we're so entrenched in it. So I'm going to take some time. This series, we're going to be laying some foundation. I want to give you an understanding of a lot of things, some of them historically. But they make sense of why our lives are the way they are. In fact, I gave you an assignment a couple of weeks ago to watch the movie The Matrix. And some of you hopefully have been watching it. If not, still got time to watch it, because I'm going to unpack its dynamics and how it applies to us. The Matrix is about, the premise of it is about folks who are tethered to machines and live a virtual world. And they think it's real, but it's not. And the machines are literally sucking the life out of them. And that has kind of become our reality. Yeah. We are tethered to machines. From the time we're born, we're like, yeah. And Google and Amazon and Apple, they have our information. They have us on schedules.
Oh, yes.
And they direct our lives in ways that we're going to talk about. So you might think of this as an issue that's merely about scheduling or about focus, about sitting down and eliminating, you know, a few activities in your life and, you know, taking some time to think about what's essential and what's not. And yes, it does include some logistical things, but it also involves the very structure of our lives. I'm talking about the foundations of our lifestyles. We think our lifestyles are about our personal choices and our resources. If I have enough resources, I can make enough choices. I can make choices out of my freedom. Isn't that kind of that's almost the American ethic is freedom and liberty. We're more advanced when we have more freedom. That's the concept. But is it the reality? Right? So we're actually influenced by something more significant. And I'm going to talk about it today and try to enlist your interest in it. Some of you may recall your high school or junior high, or maybe even your college general education courses on history and economics, but we're going to touch on that briefly because it relates to what we're doing. Because essentially what I want to say is our lives are the way they are is because we are children of the Industrial Revolution. Mm-hmm. Okay? And the term I used was the last week of the week before I said we're brand new. Because we're living in a way that for most of human history, human beings could not live. And to the point where it's unnatural, but we don't know it, because we think that's just the way life is. I gave the example of my son who, he had a trip to Disneyland, and like most parents, when the kid goes to Disneyland, they need some money. So I was like, got my wallet out, about to give him some cash. He said, no, I don't want cash. I want you to load up my phone, load up my Apple Card, because for him, why would you carry nickels? For him, the reality is the digital, swiping your phone or what have you. But he's brand new. He doesn't know the world has barely been like that. Yeah. Right? But he thinks that's just the way life is. Similar to the rest of us, even though all of us are older than him, right? We're brand new. And there was a time there was a time before the technology was the way it was where people were aware of the disruption it had to our spiritual lives and our family lives and our emotional lives. And we're born at a time where we don't know about that. But we're going to talk about that. Okay? So we're children of the Industrial Revolution. So that's the question, what is the Industrial Revolution? I'm going to give the definition and we're going to unpack it here. Okay? So I'm drawing it from you can go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says the same thing. I'm paraphrasing here. But the Industrial Revolution was, quote, a process of change, unquote, that shifted our economy from one based on agriculture and handicrafts to one based on industry and machine manufacturing, okay? And that was a simple definition, but it does have some interesting words in it that I'm gonna unpack here, so I'm gonna do this slowly here. So essentially, before the Industrial Revolution addressed our basic survival needs through farming and handicrafts. Okay, I really need you to understand this because today, if you wanna get something to eat, you don't even go to the store, you just go to the drive-thru. I mean, we don't even blink about that. That's like, if you told somebody that in the 1600s, they would think you're some futuristic from Mars, like what in the world? You can press a button. In fact, you don't have to press a button, you can just talk. Siri, give me some food. And in a matter of probably less than an hour, you can have food at your doorsteps that somebody made. You don't know where it's from, how they did it, but you just know it's at your doorstep. That's ridiculous that we can do that. But we just think that's the way life is.
Correct.
But the way it used to be before the Industrial Revolution is you had to grow. They were milking cows. They were harvesting the wheat. And if you didn't grow it, you had to raise it or hunt it. But there was no store. The only people who can really buy things like that are incredibly rich people. But most people couldn't do that. And you couldn't buy strawberries in the winter. Fruits and vegetables are seasonal. You're not supposed to need to have them all throughout the year. But why can't we? Because of technology and our ability to ship things and stuff they put in food that ain't supposed to grow in the winter, but you can have it anyway. And the kind of things they put on them products that you can't even pronounce. And most of the food that's in the stores, processed through technology, but we eat it because we're living our best life. Right, so economy based on farming, and then also handicrafts. Handicrafts are things you make with your hands. There was a time where everything in your house had to be made by hand, by somebody in your house. There was no electricity. You had to have candles. Somebody would make the candles. There were no baskets. You go to buy baskets, you pottery, you had to make it. People had to weld things, you had to build chairs. And if you couldn't do it, then someone in your community who had a specialty, you go to them and they make it. But that's just how you did it. And now that was cute. Now we make handicrafts for artistic expression. They have no utility. You know, we go to these art stores and stuff and do it for fun. you had to be skilled at it because people had to use it. You had to make it. Nobody bought clothes. You had to make them. You had to sew them. That was a basic skill. You had to know how to ride a horse.
Yes.
You had to know how to shoot a gun. There wasn't no police officers coming to help you. That's what, I mean, we have debates about the Second Amendment today, but real talk, that's how you had to defend your family. You couldn't count on some locals there to help you out in the wilderness. You might have to shoot a bear or a person. Get off my property.
Amen.
Now here's the thing, right? When you farm and you make things by hand, listen, life moves at the pace of nature. That's just as fast as it goes. It's not going fast enough. Where are we running to? Where, to go to do what? You have to wait. You got to wait until the corn is harvested. I saw a little piece of that with my grandfather, who he's from Louisiana. He moved to, he met my grandmother in Arkansas. They moved out to California. There was a branch of the family that moved to California. He became a longshoreman. But I remember him having a garden in his house in Compton, right? He grew corn. But he remembered it from back down south. He was old enough to remember when that was mainly how life was, and so he continued it in the city. But he had a farm, he grew his food. Now, the thing is that moving at the pace of nature would be just fine for humans. We'd probably be fine with it, except that here's the challenge. The ground is cursed. Now, some of us kind of recall that from Genesis, but that's kind of a really important detail. Okay? And human beings, even those who don't know the biblical reason for the fact that the ground is cursed, are unsettled by this and actively look for ways to master the ground, master the earth through technology. Nobody wants to stay pat. They want to improve their lives beyond where it is because and we'll get into this, but the ground, the earth, is actively resisting us in ways it did not before the fall. So human beings are looking for a way to progress. Even today, we'll use the word progressive to signify that we have evolved or are evolving into something better. You know, that's the quote, you're progressive, your thought process. I know sometimes it also has political connotations, I get that too. But we use the term in general to say we're forward thinking. So we'll say things like, you know, it's 2024. We should be over there by now. It's 2024. As if to say like that progress is sort of that progress itself has a natural default progression. If we just let people do what they want to do, we'll just keep progressing. But the problem with that is that people who don't know God, here's the thing, people who don't know God can't define improvement.
Amen. Amen.
They don't know what it is. Mm-hmm. They say it. Right? Even though they're constantly trying to improve. So, you know, people who use the word progress as if they know what it is, but they don't. So you see the mission statement of companies and schools and even countries contain the language of progress in it, but nobody defines it. So, for example, the preamble to the Constitution of the United States is as follows. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, stop. What's perfect? What are we moving toward?
Yeah.
Like what, do we reach the destination or are we just always moving forward? What does perfect look like so we know we're aiming for it? Nobody will tell you. We just moving. We doing stuff. We free. But if you can't define what perfect is, then you don't know that what you're doing is actually. This preamble does not tell you what a perfect union is, and it presumes that if we just let people pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of what they call happiness, the pursuit of what every individual decides to call happiness, then we will progress by default. It's not true. If we just let everybody just do what they want, we'll be better. That's not true. That's chaos. That's being on an airplane and say, pilot, leave. I'm going to just press buttons on the plane and see where we land. That's what that is. It's an age of experimentation. So we're not progressing by default. We are regressing by default.
And technology is accelerating that regression. And it's not because technology is inherently evil, but because our moral compass is so tainted that we produce evil even when we're trying to be good. You know, many of the political philosophies we have, from capitalism to communism to socialism, they were made with good intents. Their intentions are pure. They're trying to make the world better. But here's the problem. You can be Republican, you can be Democrat, you can have a capitalist society, a socialist society, a communist society. Guess what? They all have faults in all those systems.
Amen.
You know why? Because they're all governed by people with sinful natures. So they all have flaws. So essentially what you're deciding is which flaws am I willing to deal with? They're all imperfect. Now, I bring this up because, again, this is taking me. I want to go back to the fact that the ground is cursed, because this is part of our motivation for having technology, because we're trying to master the earth. And we think we can get a leg up if we just do this ourselves. Because before technology and science, in terms of where it is today, people would assume a deity was involved. And even the people who didn't worship Jehovah, they would cry out to some god. The god of the rain, the god of the harvest. They recognize that they need supernatural intervention to get their needs met. But there was a time, they called it the age of reason, or the age of the enlightenment, when people began to leave a religious perspective and look at a scientific perspective, or a perspective that is value-free. And I can use my mind and my reason. In fact, many of the founding fathers were what you call deists. That is, well, they believed in God on paper, but really they didn't feel he intervened after he made the earth. So you really, on your own, after he created it, you gotta use your reason. And it's affected our society. Okay, but going back to what I was saying before, right? So the ground is cursed, right? And so part of this dilemma we're in is significantly impacted by the fact that the ground is cursed. So if we go to Genesis 3:17, it says this. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. So he didn't curse them. He didn't say curse them. He cursed the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So yes, Adam and Eve were affected by the consequences of sin, right? But in this specific instance, he is cursing the ground. So what that means is the ground no longer lavishly shares its goods. Now we have to toil with it, wrestle with it to secure our livelihood from it. So working the ground is hard work. And before the fall, the ground still had to be worked, but working in the garden was not strenuous. So the comparison I will use is, many of us remember the time before there was, you know, power steering on your car, right? Where, you know, you would work your forearms to turn left or right, and now the technology happened where you can turn it with your pinky finger, right? That's because of technology. Or some of us remember the time when you had to roll up the window, roll down the window with your hand. Man, I remember that time. Some of us didn't have AC. This was our AC right here. And we also know the difference between a screwdriver and a power tool. Right? So that's kind of like the difference between work before the fall and work after the fall. Work before the fall, it was work, but it wasn't work. Not like it is now. Okay? Now it's strenuous and difficult. Okay? The ground became stingy. It was no longer generous. It would actively resist you. In fact, the scripture continues on this line. Verse 18 of Genesis 3, it says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. This is the opposition to you getting food out. So you gotta work through the thorns and thistles, right? And you shall eat the plants of the field. So eating requires you dealing with this opposition. The earth was producing obstacles that antagonized you, making it difficult for you to secure its fruit. As a result, you could grow things from it, but you had to sweat. You heard that term, if you don't work, you don't eat? Oh, that's where that came from. That's where that came from. You got to put in some sweat equity to get something from this life.
Right.
Verse 19 talks about that. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. technology exists because humanity is like, I don't want to sweat no more. I don't want to sweat to eat. I want life to be easier and easier for me. You don't even want to leave your room. You want to talk to Siri and have everything brought to you in your bedroom. You don't want to sweat, you don't want to do anything. You don't want to get up. You don't want to get up to turn the TV. You don't want to fix your food. This driving technology is to eliminate the sweat and the struggle. It says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and the dust you shall return. The earth is literally wrestling us to the ground, essentially communicating that it will consume us. We will not consume it. It is a battle. And the curse extends beyond the ground and everything that emerges from it. The animals, our bodies come from the ground, and I won't quote the passage here, but maybe I will quote, but we'll see where we go here. But essentially, everything that's tied to the ground has a similar connection to the curse. So, and the scripture says that creation knows that it's cursed. And the scripture describes the creation as groaning in pain until God's children return to their former glory and redeem creation from its bondage. I'm going to read this passage in the New Living Translation, Romans 8, verse 19. It says, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are against its will. This is, let's talk about creation. Talk about the ground, right? Talk about animals. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The creation is groaning. We're groaning for bodies that can live forever. Because that's how we were created. We're groaning for an earth that is vibrant and alive. That the earth is groaning itself. This is why we have earthquakes and tsunamis and floods and tornadoes and droughts and vermin infestation and hurricanes. The world was not supposed to be like this. And even if you're not a believer, you know this. This is why we try to improve ourselves so we can live longer and live. Can human beings live forever? Can we eliminate disease? Can we eliminate poverty? We know that the world shouldn't be like this, even if we don't have the Holy Spirit. But those of us who do have the Holy Spirit, it continues in verse 23. It says in Romans 8, it says, and we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory. We have the Holy Spirit in us who is reminding us that there's something better than this. One day you have a new body, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. This is not forever. And it's a foretaste, so even though the future is not here, you can taste the future now. You don't have to rely on what the world offers to have peace. Yeah. The world's going to tell you, you got to work, you got to hustle, you got to outhaul, you got to compete, you got to elbow, you got to fight, you got to get, you got to get the first in line because someone else is going to beat you to the prize. And God is saying, you don't have to do that. Slow down. I've already given you a down payment on your glory. I'm not going to turn there, but in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, it says that the Holy Spirit is a down payment on our inheritance. You know when somebody gives you a down payment, it has to be large enough for you to know they're going to give you the rest. Yeah. The Holy Spirit is our down payment, and some of us aren't even spending it. We're in catch-22s in our life, in our world. We're trying to figure out how I'm going to work and do this, take care of the kids, and go to school, and stay fit, and eat right, and do all these things. There's not enough time. How are we going to do it? It's called the Holy Ghost. That's how you do it. You got to spend time with Him. Somewhere in your life, somewhere in your schedule, you got to prioritize time with God. It won't work any other way, and you will. Some of you will go crazy. This world we live in is unnatural. You're not designed to have all this information and no way to process it emotionally and spiritually. You're not designed to just work, and never rest. And never spend time with your family. Something has to give, and you know it is, and you're like, well, what if I give this up? How am I going to make this money? Let me tell you something. There was a time, it was early in our marriage, Marcy and I, we was young in our 20s, right? And I remember I was in graduate school, I had a small little stipend. That stipend was not doing a whole lot, but it's all we had. And so she was Southern. And we lived in San Bernardino County, and the Southern gigs in San Bernardino County weren't great. They didn't make that much money, didn't get that much offers, but where they were making money is in the inner city. She'd go to Compton and South Central, and she'd be driving 3 hours one way. And she'd come back, you know, the traffic, and then, you know, you get you Southern in the inner city, and you get junior high school kids.
Woo!
Yeah.
She would come back depleted.
Yeah.
And one day I saw her, she just fell on the ground. I said, "This is the last day you Southern."
Mm.
I don't know what we're gonna do. I don't know how we're gonna pay for it, but you're not doing that. Because the cost is too high. And we had to work through, trust God, all kinds of love, many years of more month than money, but I said, what we're not gonna do is this. We're gonna trust the Lord. And some of you gotta do that. You gotta draw a line in the sand and say, enough is enough. I'm not losing my health, I'm not losing my parents, I'm not losing my mind, I'm not losing my relationship with God. I'm trying to figure out what to do here. We almost had time. We almost had time here. But that, listen.
Yes.
Technology is seductive.
It's very seductive.
It's seductive.
Yes, it is.
Let's see here. Give me 15 more minutes. Can I get 15 more minutes?
Yes.
I just want to finish this part here, and then we'll be out of here. Okay. So I kind of explained the curse to you, right? I explained that to you. So there's another part of it too that's affecting us, right? So the ground is cursed, but then we have another problem, and this is also documented biblically. So we actually made it worse. And I mean, you were wondering, how can we make it worse? Well, here's how it happened. First, you have to understand that even after the fall, people lived a long time.
Right.
Like for hundreds of years, right?
Yes.
And God allowed that. Right? He allowed that. Until he discovered, well, God doesn't discover anything, right? Until the point where we started using our long life. So God is a merciful God. He'll wait a long time.
Yes.
He'll wait a long time. But then it's like, people are living long and doing evil. They're not repenting, they're not turning, anything like that. So this is what he says in Genesis 6:3. He says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That's not a blessing, that's limiting our lifespan.
Yeah, right.
Today, if you lived 120 years, you would. We need to give you up. We need to, man, we celebrate you. You were like, you old. But the reality is that's barely an adolescent. You might not even have kids yet at 120. Back before the book. I mean, you may not have kids at like 300. I mean, I don't know if they waited that long, but you could have kids 300, 400 years old. Okay? And why did he do that? In verse 5, it says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Look at that sentence.
Yes.
Every intention, only evil continually. That means that all their inventiveness, all their imagination was employed for evil. How can I get more creative in doing evil things? This was an unprecedented level of evil, and it became so bad that evil was overcoming good. And when that happened, that is God's hard stop. That's when his mercy is like, that's good. Because at that point, good will not, there's no amount of good that will change the situation. You just have to destroy everybody. We get this principle in Romans 12:21. It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As long as there's a possibility that good can overcome evil, God will extend mercy to give you time to repent. But sometimes it reaches a point where nothing else can be done, and this is why he has this extreme intervention. And we know from the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, it only took 10 people to save the city.
All right.
You don't need that much good. It's so concentrated and powerful. You just need a few righteous people to save the whole city, to save the whole country. You may be the only saved person on your job, but you alone will save the company if you follow God. Didn't he do it with Joseph and Esther and Daniel? They were the righteous ones in government, and God used them. You can be his prophetic voice. prophesied to people in the flood. His name is Enoch. You know about him in Genesis, but in Jude it talks about that. In Jude 14 it says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that's a serious sermon. He was preaching before the flood, and he was preaching, and nobody would listen. He was preaching and nobody was listening. Maybe Noah, maybe him, but that was it. The whole world evil, but one, two, Enoch and Noah. And God said, you know what? These people are so wicked, yo, Eden, let's call it. Come on home, brother. You ain't gonna even die. I'm gonna just call you home. I'm not gonna let you be, you are such a righteous, they're not worthy of you, Enoch. So he called him, he was raptured up. And so here's the thing. So what God does is implement the flood. And this is how he shortens our lives with the flood. Okay. Now, the flood, I know we think about it as a means of judgment. It is a means of judgment, but why did God use the flood and not some other way? Because there's an infinite number of ways he could have destroyed humanity. Why did he choose the flood? Because when the flood happened, it changed the physical environment of the earth. The earth used to be a whole world of paradise.
Yeah.
Okay? I'm gonna briefly go over this and then we'll finish up here. The flood, the purpose of the flood was to change the physical environment so that human beings could no longer live for hundreds of years. Let's consider this, what the environment was like before the flood. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. I've read this several times, even as a child. What does that even mean, right? Well, he explains what it is in verse 7, separating waters from waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. So what this means is, and what many theologians believe, is that essentially there was water under the earth, okay? And there was water above the earth. And what people think is similar to the way Saturn is now as a planet, right? You have a ring of gas around it, where the earth had a ring of water around it. And essentially that ring of water, it had a greenhouse effect in a positive way. It was containing and sustaining a paradise for the entire earth. So Eden was this kind of ideal place that God planted the Garden of Eden. And he said, I want you to take what I cultivated in Eden and now cultivate the entire earth, because it's fertile, it's habitable, it's all there for you to kind of have dominion over. But the earth wasn't like some parts of it are super cold, and some parts of it are too hot and desert. It was all in tropical, kind of the tropical environment that cultivated habitation and growth. The ground wasn't against us, right? And so what happens is, when you have the flood, and we'll jump down to when the flood happens in Genesis 7. Genesis chapter 7. One second, I'm fine, place it. Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep. And if you read Genesis 2, you know that the earth before the flood was watered with a mist that came up from the ground. You can see that in Genesis 2, right? So the water that was under the ground was first coming up as a mist. But when the flood happened, we just opened the floodgates of everything, right? But look, guess what else it says? The fountains of the earth of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. So gushes of water from the heavens and gushes of water from the deep came up together, and that's how the whole earth was flooded. But the result was the canopy, the greenhouse effect, that was the thing that was cultivating this tropical environment where there were no seasons and everything was great, that was gone. And so it created an environment where human beings could no longer live for hundreds of years anymore. And now then we see Abraham at 100, he can't even have kids. He's old at 100. And even today, if you pass 75, 80, we think you lived a long life.
Yeah.
You're really just getting started.
Yeah.
And so here's the deal. This is why humanity is so, you can almost say hell-bent, on creating this technology so that they can improve their lives. But their human efforts are not going to cure them from the curse. It's not. And we know that from the gospel. Our works can't save us. But we think it can, so we just produce more technology, we just go faster, and we keep doing things that are unnatural to our world, to our bodies, to our minds. I mean, real talk. If they keep going at this pace, we'll be cyborgs. That's kind of what they want to do. Turn people into machines, and it's almost like a transhuman reality. It's insane. But that's how the world was, and Jesus said it, likened to the days of Noah. Judgment is coming, and our technology is going to put us on a fast track to judgment. And Jesus said people are partying like it's 1999. They're eating and drinking, and you know, they're getting married. They're just thinking like the world is going to keep on. Y'all about to be judged. Y'all should be in sackcloth and ashes, repenting, asking for mercy, seeking God. This is why we have to slow down. If we don't, we will be caught up. Even as a Christian, you'll be caught up. But thank God for his intervention this morning. Amen.
Amen.
And he's calling us to himself.
Yeah.
Amen. More next week. More next week. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we talked this morning about how you said prophetic words because of your mercy. Oh, Lord God, many of us are deeply entrenched in a life that is moving away from you fast. But, Lord, you have intervened this morning. You're saying stop. And you're calling us to yourself. Even those who've been faithful, Lord God, there are places we can go that are deeper, that are more tied to the heart of the Father. Lord, help us to make the Father's priorities your priorities. Help us to make the things that, Lord, you're passionate about, may we be passionate about. The things that you love, I pray that we love. The things you hate, I pray that we hate. Lord God, may we be in alignment with you. I pray that our prayer lives would just, Lord, be such that we would value our time with you. Oh, Lord, touch our hearts. I pray that you would resurrect our heart for prayer and intercession. There's some of you here today, and the Lord has people he wants you to pray for. It's not just a nice suggestion if you get around to it. It's he needs you to pray. When I say need, God doesn't need anything, of course, but he's talking about we're interconnected. Our lives are connected to other people's lives. Their lives are connected to us. And what he's really saying is that because of our interconnectedness, you need to pray.
Yeah.
You're tied to your brother or your sister who's in need. Pray for them. You may give you people to pray for. You don't even know their name, but God is asking you to pray for them. You may not even know how to pray. Then just pray the things you would want somebody to pray for you if you were in that situation. There are many things the Lord has prompted us to, but I'm going to return to something I discussed earlier regarding our children's ministry. And I know that for some of you may seem like a strange thing to focus on at this juncture, but it really, really is important. And you're going to have an opportunity for those guys whose hearts he's touched to respond to this. We said earlier, we talked about kingdom priorities, stepping up with prayer, stepping up with giving, stepping up with service. Let me tell you one area that requires attention, and that is with our little ones, our babies. Jesus said, allow the little children to come unto me. But we can't do that if there aren't adults who will be attentive to their needs. Certainly, parents are first and foremost the chief disciplers of their children. But also, our children ministry plays an important secondary role in the lives of our young people. And let me tell you, it's really easy to complain about young adults. But the time to invest in their lives is with their children. Many of us want to eat the bread, we don't want to make the bread. As I said last service, President Trump, President Biden, they were one day they were little boys. They were one little boys. They may have even gone to Sunday school, I don't know. But imagine having a future president of the United States in your classroom. Imagine shaping that person's life. Imagine shaping the next inventor of the major technology that we use. Imagine shaping the next major artist or athlete or whatever influencer they may be. Imagine having the opportunity to shape their lives while they are 5 years old.
while they are 6 years old. And sometimes it is thankless work. It's work that you can't, like, people don't, they don't know you're doing it. They won't appreciate you, but it's needful. It's needful. And so what I'd like to do, again, it's a different kind of invitation, but it's needed. We call ourselves a 4G church. That's because 4G represents four generation. And that means that we're not successful unless we know that four generations ahead we're successful. What that means is that we have to invest in young people and children in such a way, so powerful that it extends four generations deep. So I'm gonna invite you, and for those for whom God is touching your heart, in a second I'm gonna invite you to stand up and come forward. And it's people who are sensing a tug to volunteer for our children's ministry. Now, some of you are saying, I don't even, like, what's involved? And, you know, let me figure out the logistics. The how-tos will figure out themselves. God's looking for people who have a heart to serve. You know, there's another missionary that we've had here before, Dr. Prince Parker, and one of the things he said is he said the Lord told him, the Lord passed up five other people to get to him. Mm. And they all said no. Mm. And that didn't make him feel like he wasn't special. It was just that he's looking for people who will say yes. He just needs you to say yes. His grace does the work.
Yeah.
But if you will say yes, he will empower you to do his work.
Yeah.
Again, you may not even like kids. There are many people called to do things that became very successful and they didn't like them anyway, but God used them.
Yeah.
And our children need, it's a practical need for our church, absolutely, we have two services, all the various kinds of things, but God is sending adults to minister to them. And children cannot articulate at that young age inconsistency. They can't articulate it with their mouths, but they can feel inconsistency. They can feel neglect. They can feel when people aren't giving them attention.
Mm-hmm.
We need to make it so our children have more love and support than they know what to do with.
Yeah.
That they think it's normal for churches to care and support them well. And then when they hear people in other contexts hearing about their churches not doing stuff that they think they're weird. All that to say, God is calling some of you. And with that said, that's you. I'm just asking you to come forward. I'm going to pray over you. It's not going to be too long, okay? And we're going to hand you a card. You fill it out, and we'll give you further instructions from there. Lord, I'm already visualizing in my mind the young people, the children, whose lives will be touched by the faithfulness of these men and women as they pray. And they invite the Lord to say, Lord, what would you have me say to these children? That it may touch their lives, God. I thank you for their obedience, Lord. Bless them beyond measure. Those things that concern them, their families, their livelihood, those prayers they pray before you that only they know. We know you've heard those prayers, but I join my faith with theirs that you would answer them, Lord God, that they would sense your faithfulness and how you are taking care of all of their needs as they seek first the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, at this time, amen. Let's give it up. We have all of you, you can fill that out. And there's a table at the back that you'll be outside. The table outside, you'll be handing it to the people at the table. And what we're looking for is a 2-week turnaround. So we will have a orientation the Sunday after Mother's Day. If you complete all your paperwork, got to do background checks and all that stuff, just working with kids, of course, make sure you complete all that stuff. And we'll follow up with you, and then we'll be able to implement you probably no later than June, and then you'll be a blessing to our children. There are many people volunteering that will be happy to know you are on the team to relieve them as well. So we want to thank you. Give them one more hand for being on the team. So just to let you know, but God bless you. It's been great to be before you today. I'm going to have our sister Gabriella close us out, and she's going to be a couple more minutes, and then you'll be released to go. I'll be outside and meet our first-time visitors and anyone else who wants to say hello to me and join us for cake to celebrate my mother's 70th birthday. We celebrate her birthday Saturday. I know some of you couldn't attend because of the space, but have some cake with us outside, and also to visit Dr. Bailey's table to support the men and women around the world. Thank you so much.
We are going to dismiss our first-time guests first, and I ask them to please go to the back. There's members of the FIT team that will be giving you a gift. So there she is. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your visit. Thank you. Hallelujah. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So many truths about technology. Oh, what a blessing. In that, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you this entire week and give you peace. You are dismissed. God bless you.